This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 as we're continuing on our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And last week we began studying John chapter 11, and we talked about the focus of this chapter, that it wasn't necessarily the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but really the glory of God through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'll kind of give you some of the details that will lead us to what we're going to be dealing with this morning. A friend of Jesus, one whom Jesus loved, was very sick. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent some friends of theirs to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus was sick. He was dying, in fact. And by the time Jesus and his men reached Bethany to see Lazarus, or to see Mary and Martha, really, Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb already. He's been dead for 4 days. And so we read this and we go, how in the world could a God of love allow such tragedy in this family's life? I mean, don't you hear that from people today? People get sick, they die, they have cancer, they have this, they have that. How could a God of love do something like that? Well, I want to just deal with that for a minute before we get to the focus, which is roadblocks to serving, but you'll see how it fits in here. Back in the 1980s, there was a best-selling book that dealt with this issue. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it was written by a rabbi, Rabbi Harold Kushner. And he not only had to deal with tragedies within his own congregation of some 2,500 people, but tragedies that happened in his own life. You see, at the age of 3, his son Aaron was diagnosed with a condition called progeria, which causes rapid aging. And this child would look like an old man and would die in his teens, which occurred only 2 days after his 14th birthday. And Rabbi Kushner tried to understand why this was happening, and this is what he said. I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew, people who had large, healthy families. If God existed, if he was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he do this to me? And he tried to understand why this was happening to him and his family. And his perspective of God became more and more distorted because he was going by his feelings instead of what the Word of God says. And then he saw the pain and suffering of those in his congregation over death and illness. And he said, I find it very hard to tell them that life is fair, that God gives people what they deserve and need. Time after time, I've seen families and even whole communities unite in prayer for the recovery of a sick person, only to have their hopes and prayers mocked. I've seen the wrong people get sick, the wrong people hurt, the wrong people die young. It almost sounds like Asaph. I think it was in Psalm 83 when he said, oh, look, the wicked, nothing happens to them. They die with smiles on their faces. They're on all the talk shows. They write books. Everything is great. And look, I've washed my hands. I'm clean, and all this is happening to me. Why do they have that wrong perspective? Because they're looking at it through human eyes and trying to understand it instead of what God has said in his word, like I said. Rabbi Kushner's conclusion to why Job suffered, why he and his family have suffered, why others suffer, is based on a humanistic approach. And again, not a scriptural one. This is what he said. And listen carefully to where his perspective of God has gone. Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you found out that he's not perfect? Even when he has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in his world and permitting some of those things to happen to you? Can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations, as Job does? And as you once learned to forgive and love your parents, even though they were not wise, as strong or as perfect as you needed them to be. Wow, that is a really warped concept of God. Did Job have to forgive God? No. God didn't do anything wrong. God was using the situations in Job's life to strengthen him, to build him up. But here's the logical, humanistic approach to all this suffering that's going on in the world. God's not perfect. He's not always there to help us. He's going to let us down at times, just as our parents have done. So here's the thing. If God's not fair, that would make him unrighteous, right? If he was unrighteous in the things that he does, that would make him a sinner. And so, like all of us sinners, we're to forgive him for his failures, his limitations, just as we forgive man for their failures and limitations. Again, there is so much wrong with that kind of thinking. But when we find ourselves in difficult situations, it's amazing the conclusions we can come to that are not accurate. I remember my son telling me that one of the pastors, a woman pastor at the church he's at, got cancer, and she thought she was going to be healed. Everyone was praying for her, thought she was going to be healed. She died of cancer. And it devastated the husband. It devastated many of the leaders within the church because God didn't heal her. Does God heal everyone? No. Does he heal some people? Yeah. Does he heal only good people? No, because we're all bad. He's sovereign. He does what he likes. Even with Lazarus, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What's the end result for Lazarus? He's going to die. That's just the reality. Death is part of what's happened in this world. And again, why do bad things happen to good people is the title of the book. The premise is wrong. Why do good things happen to bad people is what it should be, because there are no good, none who are good, no, not one, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. And let's kind of think this through with the idea that if God is all good, and he is, then he would have to eliminate evil. If he's all powerful, then he could just eliminate evil, right? Well, what's the problem? Well, evil's still around. So then we come to that conclusion, well, God can't be good. He must not be all-powerful because he can't do anything about it. Just because evil, sickness, and other painful things are still around doesn't mean that one day they're not going to be eliminated. We just finished the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago. And we know that all that's going to change. That there will be no sickness, no death one day. There will be no sin. We'll have the eternal state with our Lord. And I know for us, we go through things like Job to help us to grow, to mature in the faith. There's an old Arab saying, all sunshine makes a desert. You need some rain in your life, right? You need some of those storms in your life. Why? Because that's where we grow. I'm telling you, as soon as you became a Christian and everything was perfect in your life, you know, you're tiptoeing through the tulips or whatever, and things are great, do you have to depend on God? No. But when things are bad, you have to depend upon him. Look at our nation and how we had it good as Christians for so long. And we were just eating, drinking, and being merry, and we didn't really have to depend upon God because whatever we wanted, we can get. Hey, we want a new church building, we'll get it. We need a new this, we need a new that, we'll get this, we'll get that. We don't have to depend on God for anything. And then things get bad. COVID comes out and everyone's like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? God's going, I'm up here. Do you trust me on this one? Can you look to me? And that's what we need to do. You know, evil is around because of sin. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was perfect. That's two pages, two chapters. Chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam sins, and the death process begins. And we've seen the effects. The paradise that was gained in Genesis, that was created in Genesis, was lost in Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of the Bible is God restoring what was lost. And we see paradise regained when we come to Revelation 21 and 22. And I realize that's hard for people to understand, but understand there are still good things in this earth. We only get a glimpse. I mean, you look at some of the beauty that's out there. I mean, I love our Lake Michigan. I mean, I think it's gorgeous. I love the changing of the water depending on the color of the sky and the clouds and the waves even. But it's only a small glimpse of what this world was like. And God, again, allows things to happen for us to grow. But what happens to us many times as we face these difficult things is they become roadblocks to us serving. We don't want to serve anymore. We've seen it with COVID, where people just, I'm not getting involved anymore. I'm just stepping back. Whatever. It's been, 2.5 years or whatever. Roadblocks to serving. What gets in our way? And again, there's so many reasons why we don't serve, but we'll see this morning some of the problems that the disciples of Jesus had. And I've broken these verses down into the following points. They're in your bulletin, so you don't have to write them down. But John 11, verses 5 through 7, the call. John 11, verse 8, the roadblock. John 11, 9 through 10, the encouragement. John 11, 11 through 13, the confusion. John 11, verses 14 through 15, the big picture. And then in John 11, 16, missing the point. So let's pick up John chapter 11, starting in verse 5, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at these roadblocks to service. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Jesus loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And it wasn't with a brotherly type of love, as we said last week, the phileo love. Phileo love can change, you know. I love my brothers, but there are times I don't love my brothers, you know. That's brotherly love, you know. It goes back and forth, it kind of wax and wanes. This is an agape love, unconditional love. It doesn't matter what the person does, you love them unconditionally. And for us, there is nothing we can do to make God to love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. He died when we were still sinners. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love, his agape love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how rich, how deep his love is for us. And that means whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, we don't have to deal with it on our own. We don't have to try and figure out a way to get out of this or lose hope. We rest in the Lord, we give it to him, and let him carry us through those times. You know, I can't tell you how many times in my Christian life when I found myself in situations where I was discouraged, I was down, I was losing hope. And the Lord's just waiting for me to look up and give him those things that I'm trying to carry upon my shoulders that are weighing me down and are so heavy, they're causing me to lose sleep and I'm restless and I can't rest at all. It's horrible. And I can give it to him. And that burden is taken off my shoulders. I can rest in him. Isaiah 40:31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, I wish running and not be weary would be great for me running outside. That's just not how it works. But what is this? This is my spiritual life. That I'm not sitting in my lazy boy chair waiting for the Lord to do something. I'm out doing things, and as I'm doing things, he's guiding me, he's leading me, he's helping me to do the things that I need to do. Now, here in John, in verse 6 here of chapter 11, we're told that Jesus had this tremendous love for them, so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days in the place where he was. What? Are you kidding me? Lazarus is sick. He's dying. And Jesus is like, "Hey, let's sit around here. I got some things to do, gardening or whatever." Are you kidding me? How is that love? In fact, Jesus already knows that Lazarus is dead. And yet he waits 2 more days. That's kind of, seems to me uncaring, unloving. It says he loved Mary and Martha, but now he's not going to their aid. Again, here's the problem we talked about with the book by Harold Kushner. When we look at things through human reasoning, we come to the wrong conclusions because he seems uncaring, unloving. But is God all-knowing? Yeah. So his timing is perfect. Now, I'm just being honest with you. I've been through things. I was like, "Lord, I wish you would have intervened a little sooner. It would have been a lot easier. It's really bad." He knows. Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, why? That is the question we all ask. Why? Well, we ought to believe what John tells us. John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. That is the tough thing to handle. When you have gone to God for help, which you feel you desperately need, your heart is breaking over something and you need God to intervene, but nothing happens. The heavens are silent. There is no word at all, and that is what is tough. Has that ever happened to you? It has happened to me several times. When that does happen, we always interpret God's delays as God's denials. We say, he didn't answer my prayer. Prayer doesn't work. What's the use? I've tried it. It doesn't work. This is the usual reaction. With shameful heart, I have to admit that I have reacted the same way. But what this is telling us is that a delay in answer like that is not a sign of God's indifference or his failure to hear. It's a sign of his love. The delay will help us. It will not hurt us. It will make us stronger. So Jesus deliberately delayed because he loved them and knew this would strengthen their faith as they learned the ultimate outcome when God would work. Absolutely. Now think, let me share this with you. Oh, I don't even know how many years, 10 plus years ago, my dad passed away. And he had cancer and he was in hospice and I was caring for him at my parents' house. And I couldn't really talk much about the Lord. And it was really discouraging. You know, that's my only hope for them. And it was really hard. And, you know, at the funeral service, my mom and dad's priest couldn't make it to do the service. He was too busy. I have no idea how you could say no. But, and so there was this dilemma. And remember, I'm like, Lord, I can't even share my faith. This is horrible. And so my brothers come up to me. My brothers are totally against everything I believe. Totally against it. They think I'm a nut job. Well, that's another story. And they ask me, hey, Joe, the priest can't come. Could you do the service here at the funeral home? You know what I said? Are you sure? Because I said, I'm just going to share. And they said, yeah, we want you to do it. And I got to do my dad's funeral service. That which I thought, you know, nothing's happening. How am I going to even be able to share my faith? All these family members are there. Some people didn't even know why I came to Wisconsin because my mom said she didn't know why I came to Wisconsin. Julie made me come up here not to be a pastor. So they had no idea. And so here I am sharing the love of God, God's word, with all my family members. And it's an Italian family, so you could imagine the amount of people that were there. Yeah, God's timing is perfect. And we have to rest in him. We don't always see the big picture like he does because he's all-knowing. And what I like here in verse 7 is what he tells his disciples. Let us go to Judea again. 2 days, another 2 days passed. Let us go to Judea. I've called this again the call, pretty simple. Calling his men, saying we're going to Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it wasn't an easy thing to do because the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. But Jesus is saying, hey, we need to go. It's time now. And what I love about this is, I was thinking about this, is Jesus said, let us go to Judea. He didn't say, hey, you guys need to go to Judea. What is he saying? I'm going to be with you. Oh, that's our good shepherd that we read about in John chapter 10. What is he doing? He's leading the way. Wherever we go, he is leading us. So if he tells us to go somewhere, he's the one who's leading us. He never tells us to walk alone. And here's the thing. In our service to others, it can be really difficult at times. But I want to give you an example of someone who served. And it's found in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17, when we're told, so when he had washed their feet, Jesus did, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say what? And you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, here's the thing. We don't think much about feet washing today, but back in those days, it was the position of the lowest servant of the house. It was the worst job in the world to wash people's feet. Think about what their roads were. It wasn't pavement, it was dirt, right? For the most part. And what did they wear? Sandals. So can you imagine the dirt caked on their feet? And they come into the house, and here's this servant with his little basin washing all the feet of the people. And, you know, why is this such a big deal? Well, I think we have the mentality of when they sat down at a table, kind of like the picture of the Last Supper, where they're all sitting at a table and their feet are underneath the table, so who really cares? You can't see them. That's not how they were sitting. They were sitting on the floor, resting on their elbow, and their feet were kind of almost in the face of the other person. So you needed to have your feet washed. That was just a good thing to do. But here, at this Last Supper, no one bothered to wash the feet of anyone except Jesus. He washed their feet. The creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, stooped down to wash the feet of the disciples. And today there are people that's, you know, hey, not my job to pick up the garbage. It's not my job to do this. It's not my job to do that. Are you kidding me? We're here to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter what position you may even have in a church or if you don't have a position. I don't mean to ruin this for anyone, but one of the great things for me to see is people just, here's a need. It's getting done. Garbage is getting picked up. Tables are set. This is done. That's done. And it just gets done. There's no position for that. People see a need and they just do it. I love that. And Jesus says, hey, if you do it, you're going to be blessed. Now, here's the key, though. Are you doing it out of a joyful heart? What's your attitude for doing it? Oh, I got to do this again because nobody else wants to do it. Well, don't do it then. Right? It's a wrong heart. We should be so excited about our service to the Lord. And all that we do needs to be rooted and grounded in love. Because if it's not, it's worthless, really. You know, Paul said in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Yeah, we do our best because we're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're blessed. And as we bless others by the service we do, our Heavenly Father is glorified. And it's not only work here at the church or serving in the church, it's wherever you are. Whatever you do, do it heartily to who? To the Lord. Oh, Pastor Joe, you don't know my boss, man. He's one screw loose, man. He is, forget about it. Guy's an idiot. I can't be nice to him. God's your boss, right? You're serving him. And can you bless someone who doesn't deserve a blessing? I hope so, because none of us deserve to be blessed by God. And yet he does so. And it's not always easy. I worked in hospitals for over 30 years, and I've seen my share of bosses who were really great bosses, very nice, and some who were horrible bosses. I had one boss, vice president of nursing. We were swamped in the ICU. We were getting more patients. We were short staff. And she came up and she said, hey, is there anything what's going on? How you doing? And I said, oh, we're really short. We're getting a couple more patients from the ER. We need some more staff. And I'm looking at the monitor and talking to her, and I turned around and she was gone. She had left. She asked me how it was going. I was telling her, and she just didn't like it and walked away. That's hard. Did it stop me from what I was supposed to do? Absolutely not. So my prayer is that as the good ones and the bad ones see our work, they wouldn't see a difference. Because, again, we're serving the Lord. I'll give you one from Malachi 3:18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In Malachi's day, they were very discouraged, and they felt it wasn't worth their trouble to serve God. Malachi 3:14 and 15. You have said, it is useless to serve God. Wow. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And what have we, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. God's trying is showing them it's not a vain thing or an empty thing to serve him, to worship him. Is there coming a day of judgment for the wicked? Absolutely. A day of blessing for the righteous? Absolutely. But we don't want any to perish. We want them all to come to saving faith, but we know that's not a reality. What happened to them during the days of Malachi? Why were they so discouraged and not wanting to serve God? Like we talked about, they lost the perspective of God because they weren't doing the things that they needed to do so they could have a correct perspective, and that would lead to action. And how do we get the correct perspective? Be in the house of God. Be in the Word of God. Be in fellowship with other believers. You will never find anywhere in the Bible where it says, you know, sit back and do nothing. I looked. It's not there. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the thing, and this is something that I'm always challenged with. Am I willing, are you willing to do that for others as you serve the Lord? To make that sacrifice? And if not, why? What gets in the way of us serving? If our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, came to serve, how can we say, well, not, that's not for me? We all serve at one capacity or another. May we serve as we get the call. But as we're going to read on, we're going to see this roadblock that comes up. Look at John 11, verse 8. Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Think about this. Let's go to Judea. Are you kidding me? The disciples are saying, you got to get real, Jesus. They want to kill you there. You want us to go with you to Jerusalem, to Judea. And Bethany, again, is only a couple miles away where they want to kill you. Come on. In fact, we saw in the last chapter, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to stone Jesus to death because he claimed to be God. Yeah, he was. They just refused to accept it. And now Jesus wants to go back where they want to kill him. And so the disciples are worried. And sometimes the big thing for us for a roadblock to serving is fear. And we'll deal with that in a minute here, but there's other things I wanted to look at before I get to fear, because I think sometimes fear is found in these others. But what about procrastination? We're just waiting and waiting. The days go by, the months go by, the years go by. Waiting. What are we waiting for? If God has called us to do something, why are we sitting around and waiting? Time goes by so fast. I look at my own life and go, wow. You know, my life has, it's been like a vapor. I'm thinking, man, how many more years do I have before I go home? 10, 15, 20. My wife says that she wants me to die, or she wants to die first. She doesn't want me to die first. So I put a pillow over her face. She didn't like it. I don't know why. She tells me she wants to die first. I'm trying to. Anyway, we don't know how long we have, but don't we want to serve to the fullest? I do. I don't want to be at a point in my life where maybe physically I can't serve anymore. I said, man, I wish I would have done more, but now I can't. procrastination. Sometimes it's just stubborn refusal. God has called us to do something and we refuse because we don't want to. You know, it's not always easy to take those steps. You know, for me to do vacation Bible school, you think it would be easy. I'm always up here teaching, but, you know, speaking in front of people was not an easy thing for me. But to, I'm not only up here teaching the kids, but I'm, you know, singing. Don't let that scare you. And I'm doing the hand motions, and I'm doing all kinds of crazy stuff up here teaching the kids about the Lord. That is really hard for me to do. It's out of my comfort zone, but I know that's what the Lord has called me to do. I don't want to be stubborn in what he's called me and not do what he's called me to do. Some feel that they're not talented or educated enough. Here's the thing, and again, you got to have a right perspective. If God has called you, do you think he's going to call you to do something that he's not going to equip you to do? He's prepared you for the work and the work for you. That is the amazing thing about our God. He's not going to let us fail. And Paul in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, put it like this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul says, work it out. Not work your way into heaven, but work out your salvation. Use the gifts that God has given you to bring glory and honor to him. And really that verb work out means to work to full completion. Kind of like mathematics. You work out the problem to the end. Paul's day was working in a mine. You extract everything you can from it. And so we're to reach for our full potential in all that we do for God's glory. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's already prepared the work for us. We just have to follow suit and follow him, walk in that path that God has for our lives. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. I love that about our God. It's so awesome. God has created us, or really recreated us in Christ. Why? To do good works. That's the purpose. And yes, we may not be talented enough or educated enough, but that was the whole idea with the disciples of Jesus when they were arrested by the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, you know, these are untrained and uneducated men. And then there's that but. And it's awesome, man, because they realized, but they were with Jesus. Guys, you want to serve God? Be with Jesus, right? He'll equip you to do the most amazing, amazing things. So sometimes it's, you know, difficult for us. We don't think we're talented or equipped enough, but God will do it. Here's another one. People. People rub us the wrong way. Have any of you ever found that out, that people may rub you the wrong way? I think it was Solomon who said, you know, if you want clean barns, don't put any cattle in the stalls. Well, yeah. People are messy. And, you know, I've told my wife, you know, the church would be so easy to run if there was no people involved. Well, yeah, but look at, we all have variety of issues, problems, things, and there are some people that just rub us the wrong way. I don't know why, they just do, but we're still to love them. And so we come to that conclusion that, hey, they don't deserve me serving in this church or with these people or helping this out. Wow. Do you see how we can come to these wrong conclusions based on our emotions instead of what God has said? Let me ask you this. Did the Jewish religious leaders deserve Jesus coming to them and sharing the truths of God with them? Absolutely not. They didn't deserve it. And neither did we. And neither do we. You know, and I'll just be honest with you. Over the years, I have poured my heart into many, many different people here at Calvary. And some of them have come against me and said things about me and been really mean and nasty. And I have to admit, I thought about that. I wondered, you know, God, why would you allow me to spend all that time pouring everything I have into people when they were going to come against me? And you know what the reason was? Because if I knew that that's what they were going to do, I would have never spent the time with them. Perspective. It's perspective. And I'll be honest with you, even with all that, I still love them, would help them if they needed help. Why? Because that's what the Lord has done with me. And he says, go and do the same. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Man, I wish that wasn't there. Because it takes everything away. Now I can't justify my bad behavior because God has forgiven me everything. Now he says, you forgive. I shared that with someone who's very mad at me. I said, well, how much has Christ forgiven you? They said, everything. I said, and then he said, forgive others like I've forgiven you. And that's up to the individual. I love them. But God wants us to forgive like he forgives. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow. That's heavy, guys. It's hard to justify why we won't serve people, minister to others, when we see what Christ has done for us. And, you know, for human beings, we're not really open-handed with forgiveness. You know, we tend to hold back until we feel the other person has repented or whatever word you want to use. I actually knew someone who said, well, you know, we're not to forgive until they confess and repent and get right with me. I'm like, really? I don't see that. And some people say, well, you know, I'm just praying about God giving me the ability to forgive that person. And it sounds good, but forgiving is not really, well, it is a choice. But we have to decide who we're going to listen to, my will or his will. And again, if there haven't been times yet, there will be times in your life when someone will be in your face and do things that are really horrible. And God says, you need to forgive them. Now, let's face it, it's easy to forgive people that are really nice to us, isn't it? I mean, that's no big deal at all. I could forgive someone who's nice to me. But what about those that aren't? Can you love them like Christ loves them and loves us? Not easy, but it's called surrender. And the big one, and I think a lot of people have this issue, is just fear. We're fearful. We don't see any hope. How can I do this? We look at the work and we're overwhelmed. But again, he created us for service and he created the work for us, and it's a perfect fit. And I'm not saying that, you know, again, we're going to be comfortable in doing it, but it is a perfect fit. you know, I've shared with you already that speaking in front of people was something I feared. If you, in high school, if you, you know, had a list of things that I would never, ever do, speaking in front of people would be probably way up there, okay? I hated it. I fear, you know, that's why I wasn't valedictorian of our school. I didn't want to give the speech. My wife goes, that's not the reason. But God brings me up here to be a pastor at Calvary Chapel where I have to speak. And he's equipped me for the work. And I had to, but I had to take that step of faith. I had to trust him. So don't fear, walk by faith. Remember godly king in the southern kingdom of Judah, his name was Jehoshaphat. And he brought spiritual reform to the nation, reform that needed to be brought. And he brought, after he brought the people back to God and brought civil order to the nation, the trouble comes. And isn't that the way it goes? You know, things are going well in your life, and all of a sudden, here comes trouble. Three nations now are rising up to fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat gets word that these nations are gathered around the western shore of the Dead Sea, the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and he's fearful. That, let's face it, we are fearful. It's what we do with that fear. Fear can cause us to freeze, to panic, to do nothing, or it can cause us to look to God and seek direction from him. And these three nations against the one, southern kingdom of Judah was far outnumbered, obviously. So what does Jehoshaphat do? He's fearful, right? And it leads to action on his part. He gathers the nation together. They are fasting and praying, and they're seeking direction from the Lord. Isn't that a great idea when you're overwhelmed by the situations that you face? That you fast and pray and seek direction from the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, as he's thinking about how God delivered the children of Israel in the past, it encourages him and the nation to rest in the Lord. You know, when you're going through tough times, what do we tend to focus on? Just the tough times, but can we remember, Lord, I remember how you dealt with me before, how you brought me out of a really horrible situation, and now I'm in another one. And I know you're going to bring me out. I'm going to trust in you, but I need guidance. I need direction from you. And Jehoshaphat understood God's word, and he trusted in it, and he rested in it. Trusting in the promises of God. Spurgeon said, I like to plunge my hand into the promises, and then I find myself able to grasp with a grip of determination the mighty faithfulness of God. An omnipotent plea with God is, do as thou hast said. Okay, Lord, it's in your hands, man. And I love what Jehoshaphat says to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 20:12, if you don't have that marked in your Bibles, that's a good one to mark. This is what he said. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Wow. That's a proper perspective. I'm sure you felt that way. I felt that way. Lord, I don't even know what to do any longer. I have no power to fix this, to bring order to it. But my eyes are going to be upon you because you're the only one that can fix it. See, that's what we need to do. Because situations can overwhelm us in the work that God has called us to do. We have no strength. We can't do it on our own. We don't know what to do. And we just rest in the Lord. You know, with the radio station, you know, you really don't want me running the radio station. I could turn the switch on and off, and even that may be a problem. But God brought in people to assist in the work. And that's what God does. I have no strength, Lord. You want us to apply for the station. How are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish this? I'm just going to rest in you, Lord. I know this is what you want us to do. And I have to admit, you know, early on in my ministry, I used to worry a lot. But through the years, the Lord has been teaching me to rest in him. Am I there yet? Obviously not. I think it'll continue on until I go to be with him. It's a trusting thing. But I'm farther along than I was years ago. And I want to be able to trust him in everything. Lord, I'm just going to rest in you on this. Total dependence. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Wow, you know, having the perspective of who God is and what he can do, our hope is in him. Our refuge, our strength is in him, no matter what is happening around us. But when you lose the consciousness of God in your life, things get out of focus and we become anxious and terrified. Psalm 31:24, David said, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say all you who hope in CNN or the presidency or this or that. All those who hope in the Lord. That's, I'm not saying we, you know, we're not looking to government to help, but they can't save us. They never can. They never could. They never will be able to, even though they think they can. They can't. The Lord is the one who's going to be able to do that. Place your eyes upon God, and you're going to be stable. Place your foot upon the rock, and you're not going to be moved. You put it on the sand, and it shakes all over the place. There's no stability to it. And as you do, you're going to be able to serve the Lord in his strength. Jehoshaphat said, "We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." I love that. That is one of those verses that just ministers to me. Keeping our eyes on the Lord. Now back here in John 11, Jesus said to his men, let us go to Judea again. And again, not alone. He's going with them, like I said. And yes, there are many roadblocks out there that the enemy places to discourage us, to get us to stop from serving in the body of Christ and in the communities we live in. And as discouraged as we may be, as discouraged and fearful as the disciples of Jesus were going to Judea, to Jerusalem, you know what? The Lord is so good because he gives us the encouragement that we need. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, obviously, it's much easier to work in the daylight than it is at night, because back in those days, they didn't have electricity. So it was harder to work. You know, today, you know, you look at these farmers and they're working all night long. They've got these big machines, right? And they got these big lights on them and they've got GPS so they can make sure they're going straight. But back then, they didn't have any of this. And I think there is a spiritual application that Jesus is making with light and darkness. Obviously, light is a picture of holiness and truth, moral purity, and so on. Darkness is a picture of evil, error, moral impurity, and so on. And Jesus is calling them and us to walk in obedience to the word of God and the will of God. Why? Because we all have an allotted time on this earth, a day. And the night can also be a picture of when that time is over. One writer said, "The spiritual meaning of the Lord's words is as follows. The Lord Jesus was walking in perfect obedience to the will of his Father God. There was thus no danger of his being killed before the appointed time. He would be preserved until his work was done. In a sense, this is true of every believer. If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord and doing his will, there is no power on earth that can kill us before God's appointed time." Absolutely. You could be in the most dangerous part of the world in the will of God and be the safest place. My son is in Cyprus right now ministering the gospel to Muslims. Not an easy thing. I mean, you can get put in jail. You can. One of his friends was is not allowed in the country because he is a terrorist for sharing Christ. So, but he feels this is where God wants him to be. And it's the most safest place to be when you're in the will of God. You could be outside the will of God in a rubber room and be in trouble because you're outside the will of God. Wherever God has called you, as dangerous as it may be, don't worry about it. Like I said, when I went to Russia, people were fearful. What's going to happen? Are you going to be able to get back? What about COVID? What about... This is where God wants me. This is where I'm going. It's the safest place to be. And I am not worried that I'm going to go before the appointed time. I'm not going to die before then. I don't worry about that. Does that mean I abuse my body? Well, no, I take care of myself. I try to do what's right, but I know I'm not going to be leaving this earth a minute too soon or a minute too late. God has a perfect time. Jesus isn't worried. He knows the time that his Father allotted for him. His work is going to be done. Is it dangerous? Yeah. Going to Jerusalem at this time was dangerous, but he knew the work's going to be finished. And we need to use the time we have on this earth to the fullest, serving the Lord. And what an encouragement that must have been to these guys. But then there's the confusion, right? Look at John 11, starting in verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Remember back in John 11, 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus tells his men that Lazarus is asleep, and he's going to wake him up. What's that about? Well, here's the thing. When a sinner dies in his sins, he's separated from God for eternity. He dies. But a person who's born again, who's a believer, who's saved, he doesn't die. The Bible says, oh, he speaks of him going to sleep. And we're not talking about soul sleep. Jesus is speaking of the body, in a sense, goes to sleep, but it'll be resurrected one day at the rapture. You see, this body is just a temporary dwelling place, a tent for our soul and spirit to dwell in. And the moment this body ceases to function, when the brain waves, the EEG is flatlined, we're with the Lord. And we don't die, we move from a tent to a mansion that God has prepared for our spirit and soul to live in. But here the disciples of Jesus didn't get it. They're confused. You know, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well." What did the friends of Mary and Martha say? That Lazarus is sick, and the word that's used, he's dying. Now they're going, "Well, he's not dying. I guess he's just going, he went to sleep. And, you know, just give him a little nudge and wake him up. Why do we even have to go there?" Well, look at the big picture here in John 11, verse 14. "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" So Jesus says Lazarus is dead. He knew that. And it's in the past tense because he's already been dead for 3 days. And it's going to take another day to journey to get to Bethany. So it'll be 4 days in the tomb by the time they get there. And you think, well, why the wait by Jesus? And why does God wait so many times to answer our prayers? Again, help us to grow, to trust in him, to rest in him, to know that he's all-knowing and all-powerful and he can do as he pleases. And many times when our backs are up against the wall, when there's no other place to go to, what do? We pray. "Oh, Lord, you know what I'm going through. You know how bad it is," right? It's the last thing we do. It's the last resort. I mean, there's absolutely nothing else I can do. I better pray. Well, that should have been the first thing, right? But that's just the way we work sometimes. Why 4 days, though? Why was he in the tomb 4 days? Well, a tradition of Ben Kafra states, grief reaches its height on the third day. For 3 days, the spirit hovers about the tomb. If perchance, it may return to the body. But when it sees the fashion of the countenance changed, it retires and abandons the body. So day four, the body's been corrupted. That was their tradition. And even, Jesus was in the tomb for what, 3 days? I find that interesting. It wasn't four. So I don't think it's a theological issue. It's a belief that they had. So Jesus waits till all hope is gone. 4 days has passed. The spirit can't come back into the body. They're gone. It's over. And then Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Again, we read that and go, how could that be? How could you be glad that you weren't there when your friend Lazarus, who you loved, agape love, died? Well, you have to read the whole verse. Isn't it interesting what we can pick and choose out of the Bible without reading what's going on in the story? I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus isn't glad that Lazarus is dead, but that by seeing him raise Lazarus from the dead, their faith would grow. And don't we see that in our own lives? How we see the hand of God working in our lives, the things that he's doing, and how it encourages us in the faith. It absolutely. Think about the things you've been praying about and think about how God has answered those prayers and praise him and let that encourage your faith. We need to see the big picture, especially in the days we're living in. Today, it's not time to cower in fear. It's time to stand up and boldly proclaim the love of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Don't lose sight of the big picture, the mission that we're called to do, because it's easy to miss the point, and that's our last point. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He was willing to die for the Lord. People go, oh, he's a true disciple. Look at him. Look at how he was willing to sacrifice his life. I think he was a fatalist. Well, if he goes, they will kill him. So we might as well go with him and die with him. I think he was a fatalist, okay? Kind of the Eeyore syndrome. The donkey from Winnie the Pooh. Talking about things like he's doom and gloom, his tail. It's not much of a tail, but I'm sort of attached to it. Whatever. Just like the disciples of Jesus, they missed the point. Thomas did. There was no joy in that. Hey, we're going to die. But they were going to see Lazarus raised from the dead. And I think people today miss the point. We should, as Christians, we should have the most abundant joy ever knowing we're serving the Lord. Does that mean we don't grieve when things go bad? No, we do grieve because we're human. God doesn't want us to be stoics or emotionless, but our hope is always in the Lord. And are we willing to walk by faith? My prayer this morning is that you would be challenged and encouraged to seek direction from the Lord and what he wants you to do, and then to walk accordingly. And I'll close with this morning. Recently, I glimpsed the glory of finishing a task well. At Arlington National Cemetery, I saw the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknowns. I had watched that ceremony several times before, always moved by its somberness, and precision. This time, however, I witnessed something new. When the changing of the guard was completed, the commanding officer asked us to remain standing in silence. Sergeant Jennings had completed 27 months of this special duty and wanted now to pay his respect to the unknown soldiers. A guard escorted Jennings' family to a place of honor. The commanding officer handed Jennings four roses. Jennings approached the great tomb of the unknown soldier from the First World War, knelt, and placed a rose before it. Then he moved with solemn dignity to the tombs honoring unknown soldiers from the Second World War and the wars in Korea and Vietnam, kneeling to place one rose upon each. He returned to his commanding officer and stood before him. At attention, with their eyes locked, they shook hands. Then Sergeant Jennings carefully removed his white gloves and returned them, his work finished. He saluted his officer, greeted his family, and left. With tears running down my face, I thought of standing before my Lord Jesus someday, taking off my gloves and handing them to him. Yeah, you know, our days are limited on this earth, and we need to serve the Lord each and every day of our lives, because someday, you know, the gloves will be taken off and we'll be standing before our Lord, and we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to finish the race, keep the faith, fight that good fight like Paul did. It's a battle. And I don't care if you're, you know, 30, 70, 80, I don't care what your age is, you will always be in this battle because the devil wants to destroy your witness. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Lord, we have no strength. We don't even know what to do in situations, but our eyes are upon you. Guide us and help us to walk accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you use people like us, Lord, to serve you, to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we don't have a whole lot, but what we have, we give to you to use for your glory. And Lord, you bless us abundantly. You allow us to do things that we could never do on our own. And you bring so much fruit into our lives. And we thank you for that. And Lord, help us to have that joy as we serve. The joy of the Lord, that abundant joy, that everlasting joy that can only come from you. We love you so much, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.